Father in heaven, we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that he is the only means by which we can draw near to you. And we thank you that through Christ we have been brought near to you, that we have been reconciled to you, that we have peace with you, that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we thank you that he is our true, eternal, perfect high priest. And Lord, we draw near to you today. And Lord, even as we read this psalm, we would echo the words of David. Lord, we would praise you today with all of our hearts and acknowledge that you truly are a glorious God, that all these things that are around us, all that we see in creation, the trees and the birds and the animals, the nations, the lands, the mountains, the seas, Lord, we think of the glory of the heavens and the sun and the moon and the sky and the stars and the planets and the amazing number of heavenly bodies, innumerable, in the billions. Father, all of these things reflect your infinite power, your infinite glory, your wisdom. And we acknowledge that you are a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of knowledge, that you are a God of beauty. And you are a God of order. And we come before you and also thank you that you are good and that you are gracious and merciful toward your creatures. You provide for all of our needs. And we want to acknowledge today joyfully that everything that we have in this life that is good truly is from your hand. Not because we deserve it, not because you owe it to us, but because you truly are good and gracious. We thank you for every breath that we take. Lord, every meal that we eat, every good thing that we experience in this life, Lord, whatever health we have, whatever blessings we have by way of family and friends, it is all, every last part of it is a gift from your hand as a measure of your grace in our lives. And we thank you. We pray now this morning that you bless our worship, Lord, even as we think especially looking forward to another year, we pray that we would live for your glory. We pray that we would truly worship you with our hearts and that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of righteousness. We ask that you would bless this church, Lord, not because we're good people or because we do nice things. Bless us in spite of us. Bless us for Christ's sake because Christ died for us. And bless us with yourself, with the light of your countenance, Lord, with holiness, with purity of heart, with contentment in Christ, with a desire for things eternal. Bless us with a desire for the return of our Savior. Bless us with a longing for heaven. And Father, bless us with a love for one another and truly a burden for those who do not know Christ. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us. Keep us from evil, Lord. Preserve our church from strife, from division. Keep us from false teaching. And Lord, may we truly honor you even today, and may we praise you with all of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can turn to John chapter 17. I'm going to read two passages this morning, but I'll start in John 17. Before I read, I just want to say a word about Mike Snavely, who's coming in a couple weeks. As Kevin mentioned, he was here, I think it was in 2013, and I encourage you to be here. He's a very good communicator. He's especially good with kids, and I would encourage you to invite people to come. You won't be disappointed. I know that when he was here, people really, really appreciated. He does this thing called the Pillars of Evolution. I still use that. I often use that in talking to people. It's so clear, so simple. He's a very good speaker, and I would encourage you to be here. I want to read, first of all, John chapter 17, just verses 11 and 12. And then we're going to go over and read 3 John 9 and 10. And again, we've been considering the unity of that Christ called for, prayed for in John chapter 17. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Again, Jesus is praying to his Father. He's getting ready to leave the world. He says, "And yet they themselves," the disciples, "are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father," and this is his main prayer, "keep them in your name, the name which you gave me, that they may be one," that's unity, "that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Now, turn with me to 3 John, chapter 9 and 10. And I'm going to speak again this morning, as I did a few weeks ago, on the false unity, Satan's unity, and particularly as it relates to the people of God. I want to read just 3 John 9 and 10 about the infamous Diotrephes. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Well, let's go before the Lord and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you again through Christ. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need to know you, to walk with you, to live for you, to glorify you, to obey you, to serve you with joy. You've given us everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. For through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us the Holy Spirit. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us the written word. And Father, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his blood shed upon the cross, we have the forgiveness of our sins and justification and have been made alive thereby. We thank you that you have given us everything that we need. And we pray earnestly, Lord, today that you would abundantly bless us with all that Christ has purchased for us. And I pray that we would live lives that honor you. We pray that you would help us, Lord, even today, to receive your word, your truth, with meekness, acknowledging truly that you have authority, complete authority over us, and your word is authoritative over us, but also acknowledging that your word is living, and it is that which brings forth life. It is that which cleanses us. It is that which changes us and transforms us and makes us like Christ. As we yield to you and seek you through your word, you change us. And we pray that you would grant us great stores of faith and true humility before your word. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose today in each of us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we spent several weeks looking at what the Gospel of John, well, chapter 17 in particular, tells us about unity. Christ prayed that we would be kept. That's the main thing. And the whole prayer is about how we're to be kept. And first and foremost, kept as one, kept in unity, a major theme through the prayers we saw. And we looked at what unity looks like. Again, biblical unity, what it is that Christ prayed for, what it is that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. And we observe that the unity that Christ prays for, the true unity of believers, is that which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Listen, only in those who are born again. We only have unity. We only have this unity with those who are born again through faith in Christ. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit living within that creates this unity. It is that which he is the one that accomplishes it. He accomplishes it. Increases it or perfects it as we, born again, walk in the truth, are sanctified in the truth through the hearing of the word and obeying the word. As we hear the word and obey, as we walk in the truth, he produces in us a perfect unity. That unity won't be perfect until glory. We know that. But you say, what is the secret? I love that word, the secret. What is the secret to unity, biblical unity? It is the preaching of the word, connected to faith. faith connected to the preaching of the word that produces unity. And as people walk in the truth, there is unity. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It is that simple, but it is supernatural. It's profound. That's the unity of John 17. And it takes place, as I've tried to emphasize in Scripture, especially and most fundamentally at the level of the local church. We have unity with one another as we walk in the truth. We have unity with other churches to the degree that they also walk in the truth. And to the degree that they also follow the word and obey the word and are born again, right? It's not something we create by documents or getting together and saying, hey, let's get together. It's not something that we create. It's something God creates by his Spirit in those who are born again. It's that simple. But as we saw last time, this is 3 weeks ago, I know, but as we saw last time, Satan also has a unity. And I think people forget this. And I've tried to emphasize this over the years because it's an important aspect of Satan's purpose and plan in the world. We think of Satan as simply one who wants to lure you into drugs and alcohol and sin and all that. Satan himself is building a kingdom. And he's seeking unity. He wants unity. Not the unity of John 17, but he wants unity. In fact, I think Satan has as much problem with unity almost as the church has. Because I would tell you, sin always brings division, no matter where you are, right? But Satan is working toward a one-world system that will ultimately worship him and submit to him. He wants unity. And we saw that unity in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We went through there and observed, this is the Tower of Babel, and observed the unity that those people had. They did have a unity. They were unified against God, and it was a satanic unity. And we observed the elements of that unity last time, and I'll just really quickly give them to you. First of all, it was a comprehensive unity. By the way, this isn't exhaustive, but basic. It was a comprehensive unity, meaning it had to include every individual in society, and it had to include every aspect of society, the whole culture. It had to include the economics, the politics. It had to include the culture. It had to include religion, philosophy. Everything had to be one. That's the unity of Satan in this world. It's a comprehensive unity. It's a rebellious unity. It was a rejection of God's word. It was a rejection of God's command. And it was a rebellion against God. That's very clear in the text. It was a rebellious unity. You might say it was a conspiracy against God. It was an orchestrated unity. Satan's unity is an orchestrated unity. By that I mean it's planned, it's manipulated. And ultimately, and by the way, this is always true of Satan's unity, ultimately it has to be enforced. Because man, no matter what he does, because of his sin, because of his self-love and self-promotion, he will always be divided from one another. In the end of the day, and you see it in Revelation, right? In Revelation 13, Satan has to make it happen. He has to force them by power to do it. Because that's the only way he can do it. It's manipulated, but that only works so far. It has to be enforced. But it's orchestrated. It's an orchestrated unity. You saw that clearly in Genesis 11. It's an irrational unity. And when I said that in Genesis, I meant in Genesis 11, it was totally irrational. It's totally irrational to rebel against God. That's the most irrational thing that a creature could do. Rebelling against an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, sovereign God is utterly ridiculous. It's irrational. It's not based on reason, even though they use reason. They claim to be, they even talk about the God of reason. They don't even, they're so unreasonable. It's irrational, right? It's irrational. It's not based on truth. And this unity is not based on truth. It's not based on reason. It is based on experience. This unity is based on fear. And this unity is based on manipulation through reward and punishment. That's how his kingdom works. If you obey, you get rewarded. If you disobey, you get punished. It's very pragmatic, but it's irrational. It's also doomed, as the Tower of Babel was doomed, and as we know, Satan's kingdom is doomed because Satan was defeated at the cross. But what I want to point out this morning is the relationship between Satan's unity and God's people. A lot to be said here, and I've tried to choose my comments in a self-controlled way here, or moderate and with moderation, because I can't say everything that I would really like to say. But I want to emphasize, let me just start here, that the modern ecumenical movement that just has the evangelical world all caught up in it, the modern ecumenical movement, this whole movement of unity, unity, unity at any cost, we all have unity. I want to be clear, it is not the unity of John 17. They will always quote John 17. They will always quote what I just read earlier in John 17. The unity of the ecumenical movement is the unity of Genesis 11. It is the unity of Satan. It is not the unity of Christ. Now, I could take the time, I'm not going to do this, I could take the time and walk through those elements I just walked through and show you how the ecumenical unity is comprehensive, rebellious, orchestrated, irrational, and doomed. Because it is. Because it's Satan's unity. It is not based on sanctification. It is not based on the new birth. It is not based on obedience to the Word of God. It is not based on preaching the truth of the Word of God. It is satanic. It has all the marks of it. And to be fair, to be honest, when you see the difference between John 17 and Genesis chapter 11, and you compare there, it's obvious. It doesn't take rocket science to see it. When you understand the one versus the other, and you put them together, you can. It's obvious, okay? May I say that this is nothing new. Satan's attempt to incorporate the church into his comprehensive unity. You must understand, Satan demands in his kingdom comprehensive unity. That's all people. There is no, in the end, at the end, in Revelation 13, there is no toleration of any differences. There is no toleration in his kingdom. It must include everybody. There is no freedom of religion in Satan's kingdom. And if I could summarize what I want to say this morning, it is this. The church has become a vehicle to bring about Satan's unity. The church has become a vehicle to bring about Satan's unity. And when I say the church, we could say the apostate church, because that's what it is ultimately. But today, I just want to say it's the evangelical church. The evangelical church has increasingly become a vehicle to bring about Satan's comprehensive one-world unity. And I want to do three things, and I don't know that I'll get them accomplished today. I'd like to, there's something to be said, put this all together in one message. I want to, first of all, and this is where I'll take the most time, I want you to observe, and I want to take you to Scripture and show you, because it is in Scripture. I'm not making this up, okay? What's going on today is not new. It's the history of the church. And it was in the New Testament. And not only was it in the New Testament, the same thing happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Many, many passages. This is why it was hard to kind of put it all together in a succinct way. But I want to show you the process of how it works. And this is not exhaustive. Much more could say. But I want to basically, in a simple way, show you the process, how this works. And then secondly, I want to give you two very simple, succinct examples from Scripture. And then thirdly, I want to just briefly say something about the true church and how it is you respond to this, you know, to Satan's unity. Let me first of all consider the process. And I would give five steps in this process. And this happened, again, we could go right through the Scriptures in the New Testament and observe how this happened repeatedly in the New Testament. The first step in the process is that the church must be infiltrated. And when I say infiltrated, I mean there must be someone who is Satan's agent who enters the church. The church must be infiltrated. It must be infiltrated at the local level. In other words, it must be the local church that is infiltrated. And it must not merely be a member, it must be someone who becomes a leader in the local church. So it must be infiltrated, the churches must be infiltrated at the level of the local church. It must involve leadership, and it must be undetected. It's happened over and over and over and over again in church history. It happened to the Corinthian church. Look at 2 Corinthians. By the way, it happened to other churches in the New Testament, including the Galatian church. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, as you know, had a great deal of trouble with the Corinthian church. And part of the reason was he had some competition. When he left, others came. And they also claimed to be apostles of Christ. And they claimed to have more authority or better authority than Paul. They claimed to be apostles as much as Paul, and they turned the church against Paul. And Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 11. And I just want you to observe what he says. It's kind of startling, actually. But I want to observe that this was happening very early in church history. Like, even the apostles were there. But this is something that has happened repeatedly. When I taught church history some years ago, I emphasized the fact, everything that has happened in church history, everything that has happened in church history is anticipated in the New Testament. Verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. He's talking about the competition that came into the church who are not true apostles but claim to have the same authority as Paul. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. This is not by accident. This isn't someone stumbling into this. This is someone consciously taking on a disguise and entering a church that Paul founded. As apostles of Christ, they pose not as apostles of Satan. They oppose not as one who want to bring division. They appear as apostles of Christ. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then he says this, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also, notice, his servants, Satan's servants, disguise themselves, put on the hypocrisy, put on the makeup, put on the pretend, put on the vocabulary. Oh, they all have an explanation of how they came to know Christ. They all get baptized. They all have a testimony. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We are all for righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. My friend, there are such people. There have always been such people. And there will always be such people until Christ returns. Do not be naive. It's amazing how naive the sheep are. Someone comes along and says, I love Jesus, and he's a Christian. My friend, I beg of you to remember that there are many who put on disguises, and they know they're putting on disguises. One of the problems that we face as Christians, and it's true, if there's one thing that describes a Christian, truly, I've said this before, but it's sincerity. We're not perfect, but we are sincere. And when we say something, we generally mean it. We're not playing games of hide and seek, and we don't have secret things that we hold to that we're not telling you. We're sincere. And what I say is what I believe. Like I get up here and I preach, I'm not putting on a show, I'm preaching what I believe is true. That's what every Christian does. So it's hard for us, especially if you're like me who's been a Christian most of my life, it's hard for us to forget that the world is not like that. And it's not. The world is full of hypocrites. They call us hypocrites. They're the hypocrites. They are constantly putting on a show. And there are those who purposely, for the sake of bringing about Satan's kingdom and unity, purposely infiltrate the church in order to take it over from within. This is reality. I can show it to you over and over again. But we're warned about it in Scripture. Look at Jude. Verses 3 and 4. This is why Jude wrote this little epistle. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity. So he changed what he was going to write about. He felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. That's the doctrine, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And here's why, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That word crept in unnoticed, it's a phrase in the English, it's a word in the Greek. It's a very colorful word. It's a compound of three words. And it literally means to sink down alongside of. This is exactly what they do. He says later on in the epistle, they're in your love feasts. They're feeding themselves without fear. You don't even know they're there. You think they're a Christian. They know better. There are people like that. I'm not here to identify them. I don't want to identify them. But I better know they're there because they are. Here's what they're trying to do. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God. You know what grace is? Grace is God's goodness and kindness that we don't deserve. They turn that grace into license. It's happening all over, all around. Grace of God, therefore God doesn't judge, therefore I can do whatever I want. I can live after the flesh, I can follow my own desires, because God's good. Do you know there are actually people who are consciously trying to promote that idea in the church to destroy the church? That's what he says. They want you to be a slave of your lusts, because that's how they control. That's how they control. Listen, the only way you can escape the control of Satan is by the cross. Dead. Dead to you. Through Christ. And alive unto God. Listen, if you are a slave of your lust, you will be drawn around and manipulated till the day is as long as the day is. You will be controlled. This is what they're trying to do. To turn the grace of God into license, to deny our master, only master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are wicked people. And according to the book of Jude, short little book, those people are in leadership. In the book of Jude, he's pointing to the last days, and I think he's especially pointing to the church of the last days is going to be characterized by the book of Jude. And he doesn't call people to identify these people. He calls us to defend the faith. That is to continue in the truth. I'll talk about that later. But I emphasize this, and you see this throughout the New Testament. These are not the only two places. We could walk through other places. In Galatians, it talks about those who spied out their liberty. They were sent as spies into the church of Galatia to spy them out. Listen, they did it to Jesus. If you go back to Luke chapter 20, don't turn there now, but Luke chapter 20, they did this to Jesus. They had people who, it says, they feigned themselves just men. They pretended to be followers of Jesus so they could trap him. It's nothing new. All that to say, this is fundamental to Satan's program because you see, he has to have comprehensive unity. Therefore, he has to control the people of God from within. He must infiltrate the church. And he must do it in a way that involves the leadership of the church, and he must do it in a way that is undetected. The second part of this process is the Word of God must be replaced by new doctrines. Now, this happens gradually. This is not something that happens in a moment. And to be honest with you, I think Satan's very patient. I think this happens sometimes over generations. But gradually, there is this process of replacing the Word of God with new ideas and new doctrines. So the Word of God, first of all, is neglected. And, you know, people, they're busy about other things. You know, I will say one of the things about being a pastor, the greatest temptation is to be distracted. Because there are a million things to do. But you see, the role of the pastor is to preach the Word and to study the Word and to pray. That is the fundamental role of the pastor. It's easy to neglect that. But men do neglect it, and the Word of God becomes secondary. You know, it becomes, they give lip service. They always give lip service to the Bible. They always have a few verses they quote and all that. But it gets neglected. And there are a lot of other things to do, right? So other priorities take over the Word of God. The Word of God is neglected. But then the Word of God eventually, it's twisted. It gets corrupted. Every false teacher uses the Bible. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, we are not as many who corrupt the Word of God. It's not simply that false teachers come in and say, okay, we're not going to study the Bible anymore. They go and they have, I will say it, creative exegesis. And it is. Sometimes I hear these people and I'm like, wow, that's really brilliant. It's wrong. Very creative. But in many cases, now I don't know a man's heart, right? I don't know people's hearts. But I will say this, biblically, I will say, many cases, it's an intentional corruption. Now, there are those, without question, who unknowingly follow a bad interpretation, or who unknowingly follow other people and are really truly convinced of a thing. But I want to emphasize with you, there are people who do this purposefully. That they purposely corrupt the Word and twist the Word in order to accomplish what they want to accomplish. And that ultimately, in this case, is satanic unity. It is to bring the church under bondage of Satan's kingdom. They do it through the Word of God. That sounds strange. But you know, Satan even used the Word of God when he tempted Christ. He misquoted it a little bit, but sometimes he didn't. Satan's brilliant with the Word of God. I was amazed one time and years ago when I was in Russia and I was with a friend and we were teaching. And we came across some Mormon missionaries in the airport. And this guy was good. He was brilliant. And we had a really interesting discussion. I was amazed how he used the Bible and what he did with it. Total twisting, total, but you know, it was kind of difficult. I was like, man, I can understand how someone who doesn't know their Bible would be easily led away by this guy. They use the Word of God and they twist it. And then new doctrines, and this is part of how why they twist it, new doctrines must be introduced subtly. And the new doctrines are always introduced with a verse attached. You just get used to it. People think that, oh, well, they use the Bible, they must be biblical. There's such a naivety about that. Man, every false teacher in the world uses the Bible. They give a doctrine and they attach a verse. And oftentimes you look up the verse, it has nothing to do with what they're saying, but sometimes it does. But the point is they use the Word of God to introduce new doctrines. They do it subtly and they do it gradually. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but false prophets also, verse 1, arose among the people, referring to the Old Testament, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In other words, they're not going to come out and say, hey, we have a new doctrine. Hey, we have a new heresy. They're going to, seriously, I could give you examples in church history. It's fascinating, actually. It's fascinating how people tried to corrupt the doctrine of justification. Little tweaks. And I'm convinced that it was intentional. People come in and they have creative ways of interpreting the Bible. And of course, they use the languages. They use the Greek and the Hebrew. That makes them extra impressive. And if they know Greek, you know they're honest, right? There was one guy that I used to hear. He used to say they lie in Greek as well as in English. And it's absolutely true. Just don't think because a guy's some Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar, he's being honest. New doctrines are introduced subtly, gradually, and I know people hate this word, but it's true, intentionally. They do it intentionally. I will emphasize this over and over again. They do it intentionally. It's right here. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Biblical words, biblical doctrines are consciously and gradually emptied of their biblical meaning. Let me just say that by and large, the Bible is very clear if you will study it reverently and humbly and thoroughly. Most people don't do that. Not following men, but studying the text. In other words, if you will study what justification means, just using the New Testament, it's pretty clear. If you start reading a lot of different people on the subject, you'll really be confused. Biblical words like justification, like the new birth, like sanctification, I mean, the list is endless. Kingdom of God, all these things must be emptied of what the Bible says about them, and they must be redefined along other lines. Subtly. Gradually using Scripture. You say, how is that possible? It's the history of the church. It is the history of the church. This is why I'm constantly saying, listen, go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. Find it in the text. Study the text. Humble yourself before the Word and ask the Lord to teach you. And study it and see how clear it is. Pagan concepts introduced under biblical terminology. This is the history of the church. Pagan concepts. When you say, what do I mean by pagan concepts? I mean the occult philosophy. I mean magic, principles of the underworld, which most people aren't familiar with, although they're all around us now. Those things must be introduced into the church with biblical terminology. I'll just say in a nutshell, this is largely what happened with the charismatic movement, but I won't go there. The kingdom, I'll just give you some examples. The kingdom of Satan must be advanced under the name of the kingdom of God. Salvation by works must be advanced as salvation by grace. Demonic activity must be advanced as the work of the Holy Spirit. Pagan spirituality must be advanced as biblical spirituality. Now, if I had 4 hours, I would walk you through church history and show you how this, everything I just said, is Roman Catholicism. I mean, it's everything. This is exactly what it is. Like, you couldn't even make a... It's so obvious. Like, you couldn't even make it up. Little bit by little bit, sacramentalism and principles of magic and occult ideas like the rosary and praying to saints and relics and Mary and buying grace and purgatory, all of these are pagan concepts. Little bit by little bit, through the Word of God, verse attached, they started pagan worship in the name of Christ. And then they promoted this and moved it along as the kingdom of God and ruled the whole world, all of society, all of culture, including the government, including the politics, including the arts, including everything. Economics, all under the umbrella of following Christ, the kingdom of God. It wasn't the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of Satan. If you look at monkery, I mean, I could go on and on, right? One of my favorites is the monks. Pagan spirituality dressed as biblical spirituality. They spoke about theosis. Becoming one with God. This was just a pagan idea. A pagan idea that we become God. They pursued the exact same principles that Buddhist monks follow. But they called it Christian. Asceticism, fasting, all kinds of meditation, quote unquote. Vows of chastity, celibacy, vows of poverty. My friends, this is paganism. Dressed up in spiritual dress. Oh yes, we have a few verses attached from Jesus. We have some quotes from Jesus here, totally out of context. But you know what? It works. Same thing's happening today in evangelicalism. Roman Catholic Church is Exhibit A. I was thinking, I'll just give you an example. Augustine is largely responsible for everything I just said. Augustine redefined the kingdom of God by taking the Old Testament promises of the kingdom and applying it to the church, and made this monolithic thing called the Roman Catholic Church. To be outside of that monolithic thing was to be lost. To be in it was to be a Christian. Augustine was almost single-handedly responsible for that because of the City of God, his famous work. And in it, he defined the city of God in such a way that it really is the unity of Satan of Genesis 11. And I'll give you two examples. I was thinking of history. If you want an example of this, look at Charlemagne. Remember Charlemagne? He was crowned emperor on Christmas Day 800 of Holy Roman Empire. And his whole purpose was to bring about the kingdom of God. He was all about bringing law and order and civilization and Christianity to the whole Western world. Wherever he went, he conquered, and he made them, at the point of the sword, all be baptized. This was his evangelism. This was his expression of extending the kingdom of God. This had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. This was the kingdom of Satan. But it says, I was reading one of my favorite introductory books on church history, B.K. Kuyper. He says this of Charlemagne. Charlemagne's favorite reading was The City of God by Augustine. He loved to think of his empire as the kingdom of God upon earth. It says, of the three empires, that of Charlemagne certainly held the best and brightest promises for the future of the church and mankind. He was following Augustine. The unity he was bringing was not the unity of John 17. It was the unity of Genesis 11. And that unity ruled Europe for centuries and excluded all true believers. But there's another one he mentions, and you may, if you're familiar with church history, you're familiar with Hildebrand, Pope Gregory VII, who was one of the most powerful popes in history. In the late 11th century, he was pope. He was most famous for the fact that he made Henry IV, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and he had a political conflict with Henry. Henry thought that he could oust the pope, but he lost that battle. And he went down to visit the pope at the Vatican, and he had to humble himself. And here the Holy Roman Emperor went down, and the pope made him wait outside in the snow barefooted for 3 days before he left him in. This is the kind of power the pope had in the Middle Ages. But notice, this is what he says of him. He says, like Pope Nicholas I and so many other aspiring men of medieval times, Hildebrand had come under the spell of St. Augustine's greatest book, The City of God. In the monastery in Rome, he had become imbued with Cluny Reform ideas. Throughout his life, the ideas and ideals derived from these sources were his inspiration. They aroused in him all the tremendous energies which lay hidden within his nature. The highest ideal of his life was derived from Augustine's City of God. That ideal was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. My friend, it wasn't the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of Satan. The third thing that happens. So the church must be infiltrated. The second step, the word of God must be replaced with new doctrines or by new doctrines. The third thing is briefly, godliness must be replaced with worldliness. I'll just say a few words about this, but this goes along with the doctrine. Doctrine and holy living always go together. There's no exception to that. Where you have true doctrine truly understood, you have righteous living. And where you have false doctrine, it will always lead to ungodly living. There's no exception. And largely the way in which godliness is replaced with worldliness is through teaching, but also by example. But this happened in the Old Testament as well. Sin is minimized. So first of all, again, everybody in evangelicalism gives lip service to sin. But in today's world, sin is very little understood and very little talked about, very little explained biblically. Sin must be minimized, then eventually ignored. We don't talk about it at all. And then redefined. And psychology has especially helped us do that. Psychology has especially helped us redefine our sin as something that we're not responsible for. That's largely what that has done. But this is what happens in this transition. Sin is minimized, then ignored, then redefined, and then eventually promoted. I mean, it sounds strange, but it's absolutely true. Promoted even as godliness. See, how can that be? Ignorance of the Bible? I mean, how can you explain it but blindness? Listen, this happens in churches. I'm not talking about the world. This happens in churches. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Speaking of false teachers, and I am going to eventually go through 2 Peter. I know you're all waiting for that, but chapter 2 is all about false teachers. He says in verse 18, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity," notice, false teaching, "they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality." In other words, these words and their sensuality, they go together, right? This false teaching and living for self and sensuality is just living for yourself. It's living for your pleasure. "Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them," this is what they promise them, "freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption." That's the false teacher. He's enslaved by his own lust, and he wants you to be enslaved by your lust, and he's going to do everything he can to make sure it happens. And listen, it's intentional. It's intentional. Listen, if Satan brings in false teaching and ungodliness into the church, he will destroy it. The fourth part of this transition is true believers must be replaced by counterfeits. The parable of the wheat and tares is my favorite example of this. When the gospel went forth and God, as it were, planted true believers, it says a farmer went out and planted his field, and overnight in the darkness his enemy came and planted tares in the field. And the thing about tares is tares look like wheat. In the Middle East, you can't tell the difference until the very end. One bears fruit, one doesn't, but they look the same. And this was the way in which his enemy opposed this man. And of course, you remember this. You remember the account. His servants come and say, "Hey, should we pull up the tares?" And he says, "No, leave them in till the end, and we'll separate them at the harvest." This is why I say it's not about finding out who the tares are. But listen, they're there. They are there. And I preach the word of God knowing there are tares. I'm not the judge of the tares. I'm not the identifier of the tares. I'm not the one pulling the tares out. But I'm going to preach to them. I want to know that even though I might know who they are, God certainly does. And I pray against them all the time. Well, he also gives the parable in that same context of the leaven. This is Matthew 13. The leaven was put in a lump of dough, and eventually it spread through the whole thing. That's church history. The leaven is sin. The leaven is wickedness. It's always a picture of sin in the Bible. And this leaven is hidden, but it eventually pervades the whole thing. And that's what happens at the end. It's a great apostasy. True believers are replaced with false believers. People who take the name of Christ but are not born again. True believers must be, and again, this has happened over and over again, true believers must be thrown out. They must be thrown out as stubborn, intractable, divisive, unteachable, narrow, ungracious. That's almost what they're always called. Get used to it. It always is what you're called if you're faithful to the Word of God. You're narrow. You're intractable. You're not teachable. teach this, right? Follow this, not men. False believers must be recruited. See, how are false believers brought in? Pretenders? Well, through a false gospel. Legalism, asceticism, sacramentalism, antinomianism, easy believism, a lot of those, right? A lot of those kinds of false gospels that really don't teach faith and repentance, regeneration and justification, accurately, biblically, election, all of these things, very simple, really. But we give a new gospel. Oh, we still talk about Christ. We still talk about He died on the cross and our sins are forgiven. We still talk about those things. But it's a new gospel. We bring people in on that basis. Everybody calls themselves a Christian. Do they have life? Do they live for Christ? Are they born again? Do they love God? Do they serve God with a joyful heart? Are they putting away sin? Are they alive? I'm no man's judge. But I do know this is what the purpose is. To replace the true believers with false believers. And then, last step, unity is established on a new basis. It's not on the basis of John 17. That can't work. But on the basis of Genesis 11. It's a comprehensive unity that includes all of society, includes every aspect of culture. It's a new unity that is based on the rejection and the ignoring of God's word. It's a new unity that is manipulated and planned and worked out by men. That is Satan's unity. Today, it's being accomplished largely through mysticism, initially at least, worldly worship, people worked up with emotion that has nothing to do with being a Christian. Nothing. But they don't know the difference. And I would say, again, I'm not a person's judge, I have to say it's because they're not born again. Or they would know the difference. Social justice, it's a form of producing this unity. But eventually, it's forced on you. And it will be. Well, let me really briefly give you two examples. I think there's power in saying this. I would close, but there's power in seeing the examples after I went through the process. Look at 3 John, which we read a bit ago, the beginning. 3 John 9 and 10. It's a very simple example, but it has all the elements. I point you to this occasionally because it's such a simple example. I would say it's about the first pope, Diotrephes, because this is exactly what the pope does. But this is such an interesting passage. John wrote this letter to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, in verse 1. But he says in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who apparently is a leader in the church, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he has done, or which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, notice what we have here. First of all, the church has been infiltrated. Now, I don't know this man's motives. We don't know anything about him apart from this passage. But we clearly have someone leading the church who is ungodly. He's the opposite of what Jesus was always saying, how the leader of the church, the pastors of the church, must be servants, slaves, right? We are to humble ourselves not exalt ourselves. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. Here we have an example of someone who's exalting himself. He's promoting himself. This is the very kind of person that Paul warned about to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. Ones that would seek a following. Follow me. You know, I'll rule over you. Right? Everybody wants a following. These type A people, they all want a following. And we see here an ungodly man in leadership. Self-exaltation. Notice the word of God has been replaced. And you say, what do I mean by that? He says he does not accept what we say. Well, who's the we? The apostles. He rejects the apostle John's words. He rejects the word of God. Notice what he said, what John said back in 1 John 4, verse 6. We are from God, meaning the apostles, right? We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Say, how do you know the spirit of truth? They hear the word of God. They obey the word of God. They preach the word of God. They teach the word of God faithfully, accurately, truly, simply, plainly. Here, Diotrephes rejects the word of God. Why does he reject the word of God? Because he wants to be preeminent. May I say, I don't want to read too much into it, but I see this as a power play. You know, he doesn't want them to follow John. He wants them to follow him. This is just plain arrogance. That's why they reject the word of God. See, when you preach the word of God and you follow the word of God by your conscience, may I say it truly, you can't be manipulated. You can't. If you need something, if you have to have something, I don't care what it is, if you have to have something, you'll be manipulated. You will be manipulated by the devil. So he rejects the word of God. It's replaced by his own opinions, I guess. Notice, godliness is replaced. He says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. So his words and his deeds are wicked. He's not a godly leader. He's not a godly example. Godliness is being replaced with wickedness. And now, true believers are being replaced by false believers. He says, not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He is putting out of the church the true believers. Those who follow John, who follow Christ, who believe and obey. Now, I want you to think about this. You have a church. You have a church that's said to be the church of Jesus Christ, led by this guy, Diotrephes. What's he going to do with this church? What's his purpose? What's his plan? How does he maintain unity? He rejects the word of God, he rejects godliness, and he throws out true believers. This is exactly what happened with Roman Catholicism. It's exactly what the Pope did. He threw out the true believers. He threw out the truth. He threw out godliness. But we forget the other side of it. It was to bring about satanic unity. It was to bring the church, under the auspices of Satan's kingdom. He's still doing it. They say, what happened to the true believers? This has happened over and over again. What happened to the true believers? The true believers went off and started their own church. And they went to the Word of God and said, we're going to be true to the Word of God. And you know what Satan did again? He sent someone among them to pretend that they too wanted to do that. And put that person in leadership so that they would again go astray. It's happened over and over again. And say, what is the answer to this? It is the Word of God. Listen, there's no protection against this apart from this. the Word of God, and godly living. Your great protection is the same thing over and over again. It is to be filled with the knowledge of the truth and to walk in that truth. Look at Jude. I'll close with this. The other example I wanted to give, I'm not going to give it for sake of time, but the other example, there are others, but the Church of Thyatira in Revelation 2 is also a very good example. But I want to close with this. Say, what do we do? Jude was an epistle that was written about this very thing. And I find it interesting. He says in the beginning of the epistle, the purpose of this epistle is so that you would contend earnestly for the faith. And what you don't find as you read down through the epistle, he never tells them to identify these people. He never tells them to throw them out of the church. He never tells them to discipline them. And I think the reason he does that is because I think these people were, first of all, in a way, unidentifiable, and two, were in places of leadership. And so it wasn't as simple as like identifying them and putting them under discipline. So he doesn't tell them to do that. You know what he tells them to do? And this is my advice increasingly to Christians in this age, honestly. It's called hang on for dear life. This is his only advice. Look at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Listen, they're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And actually, what's interesting about that verse is in the Greek, in that the word when it says who cause divisions, the idea is that they separate themselves as super spiritual. And that's why he says, but they don't even have the Spirit. They set themselves off as the spiritual ones, when in reality they're extremely ungodly, they're worldly, they follow their lusts, and oh, by the way, they don't even have the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 20, but you, beloved, now here's what he calls you to do. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that's the doctrine. In other words, know the truth, love the truth. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And here's the main sentence, keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's his return to eternal life. You know what? That's how you are to contend for the faith. That is how you're to contend for the faith, according to this book. And then he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, searching, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So even as you reach out to people that are caught up in this worldly mess, be very careful you don't get caught up in it. And when you reach out to people that are walking after these ways, you do it carefully. Listen, you must be grounded in the truth. You must walk in the truth. This is your only protection. It is the way of the cross. I'll close with Psalm 119, 105. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That is your protection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness, and it is sufficient to keep us. We're thankful for the prayer of Christ in John 17, that he prayed that you would keep us, that you would keep us from the evil of this world, that you would keep us and sanctify us and preserve us as one in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you heard his prayer, and indeed you will accomplish it. Not one person will be lost whom you've chosen. We're thankful for that. But Lord, it does require a great deal on our part to walk faithfully before you. And that is the means by which you use to keep us. And we pray earnestly that you would help us to be faithful, Lord. May we love the truth. May we walk in the truth. May the Holy Spirit truly rule our hearts, rule our thoughts, rule our actions and our words and our desires, and may we honor you in all that we do. Lord, enable us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And may we truly pray day by day in the Spirit. Please keep us, Lord. Enable us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But we know that it's through this, Lord, that you keep us. You are the one who keeps us, and we thank you. Lord, please work in our hearts according to the need. We live in a world that is very confusing, that is very deceiving. It's an amazing thought. Revelation 12, it says that Satan deceives the whole world. But Lord, in Christ we have light, and in Christ we have salvation. And I pray that each one of us would truly be found in Christ by simple faith in his work upon the cross. Lord, we thank you for all your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are our kind shepherd that leads us and directs us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.